Back in Judges chapter 17, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And we're studying the history of Micah here. And as we study it, we find that Micah, although his name is very godly, it means who is like Jehovah, Micaiahu, he actually is guilty of some fundamental errors. He has got his belief in God mixed up with belief in the Canaanite deities. And we've seen two of these errors so far that we have traced. The first is an error concerning what he and his mother worship. She thinks she's worshiping the Lord, but she wants to build an idol of the Lord. And what that really shows us is that she's not worshiping the Lord. She's worshiping Baal under another name. And this is an error that we still see today, most clearly in Catholicism and Orthodoxy, where all sorts of things are worshipped and prayed to, saints and Mary, as well as what they think they're worshipping, God. But the minute you start mixing in other deities, you're in very, very dangerous ground. You're in violation of the first three of the commandments that God has given his people. So that was his first error. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, we saw his error concerning a sanctuary. He wanted to have a house of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel did have a sanctuary. That's important to understand. They had a tabernacle. They had a temple. And we saw the reason that they had that was that God wanted to be close to his people, but he was too hot to handle for a sinful nation. So he provided a physical sanctuary as an isolation so that he could dwell among them, but still not kill them with his glory. Now that the Lord Jesus has come and paid the penalty for our sin, we do not need a physical sanctuary. And we are the sanctuary. When we gather together, we are the living stones. Now, the error of a physical sanctuary is one that goes far beyond Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. Most groups that call themselves Protestant, they insist they've got to have a special building set apart. There are even some among the assemblies. Unfortunately, I think they place more emphasis than perhaps they should on their chapel. But that is not a house of God. It is a pragmatic solution to where do we gather. We can gather in homes. We can gather in rented quarters. If necessary, we can build a building and gather there. But let's not think that there's anything special about that building. It's not particularly holy. What is holy is the assembly of God's people. So that was his second error. We're going to get into his third error today in verses of 7 through 13. And that error is the most common one of all. I'm sad to say that it is permeating many of the assemblies today. And that is the notion that those who are in positions of preeminence among God's people should be remunerated. They should be supported. They should be set free from the burden of earning their own living. What we're going to see is that that is contrary to the Word of God, not only in the New Testament, and I will show you the argument there, but in the Old Testament as well. The Levites were supposed to work for their own living. And we'll see all that as we go ahead. But first, in verse 6, we have to look at the underlying problem that was pervading the nation. And we'll do that after we commit our study to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have preserve for us these wonderful histories. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding, Lord, that we might understand correctly, but even more, Lord, that you would give us obedient and yielded hearts to you. Thank you for this portion of your word. We pray you'll guide us in our study. In our Savior's name, amen. Verse 6 is the first of the four instances of this refrain that we see throughout these last five chapters. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I pointed out to you before that the idea of no king in Israel is probably not a historical time marker. It's not saying we haven't yet got to the point where we had a king. First of all, because Israel has had a king. His name was Abimelech. And Abimelech was a failure. He did not lead the people to follow the Lord. When we get to the book of Samuel, the people insist, we want a king. And so the Lord gives them Saul. And he doesn't solve the problem. And then Samuel anoints David. And David is better than Saul. But he doesn't solve the problem. He falls into terrible sin. All through the history of the monarchy in Israel, they had kings. And the kings did not lead the people in the right way. And that's why they went away into captivity. Brought an end to that system. No, the king in view here, I believe, is the Lord as king. Moses had clearly taught that the Lord was to be their king and they were not subject to him. We can be guilty of this too if we are careless in how we view and preach the gospel. The gospel that our Lord preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a call to subject ourselves to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus, to bow before him and accept his rule as our King. And when a nation like Israel refuses to submit to Jehovah as their King, there is no king in Israel. They have neglected the one valid king over God's people. But here, in the first refrain, as well as in the last, at the very end of the book, we have an additional phrase. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, spend a while talking about this expression. It actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 is the chapter which tells the people that God is going to have a place where he causes his name to dwell, and that's where they are to go to worship. It's the chapter that forbids rival sanctuaries. Perhaps one of the reasons the refrain appears here is that Micah has set up his own house of gods rather than focusing his devotion on the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh. But twice in Deuteronomy 12, we have an expression very similar to what we read here. The first of these is in chapter 12, verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. There's the expression, doing what is right in your own eyes. The children of Israel in the desert had a fair amount of freedom. I mean, it was difficult to live in that environment. And as they wandered in the wilderness, there was a certain amount of looseness in their organization. Now, in the plains of Moab, when Moses delivers his final sermon to them, which is the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you know, when we move into the land, you're not going to do anymore the way you are now, just following your own instincts. What are you going to do? Go down to 12:28. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight or in the eyes of the Lord thy God. The issue is not doing what is right in your own eyes. You are to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the principle in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Not what is right in your own eyes, but what is right in the eyes of the Lord. The people have forsaken that. They've cast that away. And we saw an example of this already in Samson. Remember, these stories are not events that happen after the cycles of the judges. This is a diagnosis of what was wrong during that whole period of the judges. These events happened early in Israel's occupation of the land. We read in Judges 14, verse 3, when Samson asked for his parents to arrange a wedding with a Philistine woman, his father and his mother said unto him, this is 14:3, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people, all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. The Hebrew there says, she is right in mine eyes. The same expression that we have here. She's right in my eyes. Verse 7, he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. She was right in Samson's eyes. Samson was already walking according to the standard. In fact, we can see the expression far more frequently than that throughout the book of Judges. At the beginning of many of these cycles, chapter 2:11, 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, we read that Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because they did that which was right in their own eyes. You can't do both of them. Somebody has to be the authority. And they have forsaken the Lord's authority. The underlying principle here is one that is so important that Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, records it twice. In chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You're not smart enough to know what's best for you. We're just not as creatures. We're limited. We're finite. Our greatest wisdom is to do what God intends us to do. And the ultimate solution to this can only come when the Lord Jesus redeems us and by his Holy Spirit takes control of our lives. Although the language is a little bit different, I think Isaiah 53, verse 6, captures this. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're all doing what was right in our own eyes. And the Lord hath laid on him, that is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Worshipping false gods. Setting up a false sanctuary. Why didn't someone tell Micah that this was wrong? Was there no one to instruct him? Well, God had set up an institution to teach the people. When we introduced this section, I pointed out to you that the function of the Levites in Israel was to teach God's people the law. That's why they didn't have a consolidated territory of their own. They were scattered throughout the nation in different Levitical cities in all the different tribes, both sides of the Jordan, so that they could teach the people. But the problem was that the Levite institution was broken too. The teachers weren't doing their job. And that is our focus today, is to understand how this institution had been corrupted so quickly. So we go from the false deity and a false sanctuary to a third error. And as I've said, this is the most prevalent one of all. And that is professionalism in the leadership of God's people. There was, verse 7, a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now, when you read that verse, if you know your Old Testament, you ought to have all sorts of questions. Because Levite is the name of a tribe, and Judah is the name of a tribe. And Levi and Judah are not the same tribe. They're two different tribes. How could you be of the family of Judah and also be a Levite? You can't be. In fact, the writer of the book to the Hebrews says that that's why our Savior couldn't be a priest after the order of Levi, because he wasn't descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah, a tribe of which Moses says nothing concerning priesthood. You can't have a priest coming out of the tribe of Judah. But this fellow is from Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. We're going to learn later that this is Jonathan, the son of Moses. I showed you that already. That's not a surprise to you. We've looked ahead to the end of the chapter. He's a descendant of Moses. And I think it's important here to pay a little bit of attention to how God arranged the Levites. The map that I have given you shows the tribes of Israel, but it also shows you where the Levitical cities were. The Levitical cities were assigned with certain Levitical families in certain areas. So there's a family tree here for you. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The descendants of Gershon lived up in the northern part of the country. They lived in Asher and in Naphtali and in the northern part of East Manasseh. That's where Gershon had its Levitical cities. Then we have Merari. Merari occupied Gad and Reuben. That's where they had their cities. And they also had Issachar. It's sort of curious that their territory is not continuous. They had Issachar and then these two Transjordanian territories. Zebulun. I'm sorry. Thank you. They occupied a city in Zebulun as well as Gad and Reuben. Issachar, like Asher, Naphtali, and East Manasseh, was assigned Levitical cities from the tribe of Gershom. So you see, the tribes have the cities are in certain localized areas. You don't find a Gershomite living down in Judah. You don't find a descendant of Merari living in Ephraim. He might be traveling through, but his home is going to be in the tribe where his Levitical city was. Now, the western half of Manasseh, Ephraim, the original territory of Dan, and Benjamin were assigned to the descendants of Moses. Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Amram had Aaron and Moses. Let's start with Aaron. That's easier. All of the priests were descended from Aaron. So Aaron's children were all Levites. But not all Levites could be priests. Only Aaron's children could be priests. Aaron's descendants were in Judah. And there's a good reason for that. Oh, and in Benjamin. They occupied Judah and Benjamin. And why were they in Judah and Benjamin? Well, that's closest to Jerusalem, where God was ultimately going to build the temple. So you'd want the priests nearby to where the temple was going to be. That made good sense. All the other Kohathites, Moses and his descendants, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, lived in the former territory of Dan and in Ephraim and in West Manasseh. That's where their cities were. Okay? So the first thing to observe is we have a descendant of Moses here living in Bethlehem, Judah. And that's not where he was supposed to be living. He had no business being in Judah. That wasn't his home. In addition, if you look carefully at this map, all the Levitical cities are here. Here is Jerusalem. Well, not a Levitical city, but the site of the temple. And down below that we have Hebron, which is circled in red because it's one of the cities of refuge. Bethlehem is right about where I'm pointing here, and you do not see a Levitical city there. Bethlehem was not a Levitical city. It was not assigned to the Levites. It was just the city of Judah. So what's a Levite doing coming from Bethlehem, Judah? It doesn't fit. It's a complete misfit here. But we're told at the end of verse 7, he sojourned there, and that's the trick. This word sojourn appears three times in this very short story describing this Levite. It means to live as a stranger. Very often in the Old Testament, you read about the stranger who sojourns among you, the alien who is temporarily residing in your midst. His home isn't there. He doesn't own property there. He's not native to the area, but he happens to be coming through. That's what he was doing in Bethlehem. Where did he come from? Somewhere in Ephraim, Dan, or West Manasseh. That's where he should have come from if he's the descendant of Moses. We learn nothing of his hometown, but he's sojourning down here in Bethlehem, Judah. Well, now he's left Bethlehem, Judah, and he's coming up to Ephraim, and you think, oh good, he's going home. Finally, he's going to return to his city. But that's not the case. Verse 8, the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. He's not going home. He doesn't say, you know something? I got to go back to my home city. That's where I really belong. I'm going to go back there and do what I was supposed to do. No. He's going where he might find a place. We would say he's looking for a position. He's trying to find some opportunity to better himself. He came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. Verse 9, Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. Well, that's a nonsense term. You shouldn't have Levites from Bethlehem, Judah, but that's my most recent assignment. I was most recently at Bethlehem, Judah. I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm looking for an opportunity. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. So Micah, whom we have here in an eyewitness account, captured at the time by our brother Bilson. Micah said, oh boy, the wandering Levite looking for a position. Why don't I hire him? And so he offers him a certain deal. Just as his mother thinks that you go to the goldsmith or the silversmith to buy a god, he thinks that you can buy a priest for room, board, a suit of clothes, and 10 shekels a year of spending money. It's interesting that 10 shekels a year is comparable to the annual wage for an unskilled laborer. When I put the notes up on the web, you can see the proof for that from the scriptures and from other ancient documents. And, you know, down through history, when clergy have been paid, they tend not to be paid very much. They tend to be paid rather low on the scale. So this is sort of in keeping with what we're accustomed to thinking of impoverished parsons. But we're missing the point if we think, why didn't he give him more? The deal was completely inappropriate in the first place. They had no business hiring a Levite. And the reason is that the Levites belong to God. Numbers chapter 3. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am the Lord. I killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I didn't kill the firstborn of Israel, but I said all the firstborn belong to me. But what God did, and this is all recorded in the Pentateuch, you can read the details of it. He said, look, I'm not going to take the firstborn out of the tribe of Judah, or the firstborn out of the tribe of Issachar, or the firstborn out of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm going to take the whole tribe of the Levites, and they're going to be a ransom for all those other firstborn. And in fact, the calculation is very carefully made. How many firstborn were there at the time of the census and numbers? How many Levites were there? And there was a difference. There weren't quite enough Levites, so they had to make an offering to redeem the other ones. And to this day in Judaism, when a firstborn male is born, you have to go find a Kohen, somebody descended from Kohath. The Hebrew name Kohen is understood among the Jews to refer to descendants of Kohath, so somebody who is qualified to be a priest. And you have to give him a piece of silver, 25 cents or something, to redeem the firstborn. And that's how things operated. So they belonged to God. They were taken by God in place of the firstborn of Israel. They're not for hire. God has them to teach among his people and to serve at the tabernacle. Later, during the time of the temple, they would come in shifts and serve at the temple in various offices. Well, you say, well, weren't they supported for their work? Well, this is something we often miss. Joshua chapter 21 describes the Levitical cities. And when God assigned the Levitical cities, the Levites said, now don't forget to give us fields for our flocks. They, like the rest of Israel, were a pastoral people. We need fields for our flocks. So when you read Joshua 21, over and over again, you'll find the cities referred to with its suburbs. Now, the suburbs are not the little white frame houses around the outside, as the suburbs of Ann Arbor are. The suburbs are the grazing lands, the fields around the town. Why did God give them the fields? So they could raise their flocks. When they weren't at the tabernacle or the temple, they were to live in their cities, and they were to do what every other Israelite was supposed to do, which was work for a living, support themselves. The same thing went for the priests. They had suburbs in their cities in the land of Judah. Only where they were on duty at the tabernacle or temple were they to be supported from the offerings that were made there. And the temple had storehouses to store the offerings for the maintenance of whoever was currently staffing the temple. You may remember that in the book of Nehemiah, there were some occasions when people did not bring in their offerings, and so the priests at the temple didn't have adequate maintenance, and that was something that had to be corrected. But that was only while they were at the temple. They weren't supported by the congregation when they were out in their cities. They were to support themselves and do their own work. The story of Micah shows that as soon as Israel had settled in the land, there were some Levites that didn't like that arrangement. They were thinking, I'm a Levite. I should occupy myself with the work of the Lord. That sounds really pious, doesn't it? I'm a Levite. I should serve the Lord. I shouldn't have to follow the cows and the sheep around and spend my time milking and taking care of them and shearing the sheep. That's not for a servant of the Lord. I deserve to be supported. And so they would leave their hometown and they would go where they might find a place. And this situation persists from the early years of the book of Judges all the way toward the end of the Old Testament. About 700 B.C., somebody else named Micah comes up on Israel's horizon. He's a prophet, much, much better oriented spiritually than the Micah that we're reading about. And he prophesies in chapter 3, verse 11, the heads thereof, that is of Zion and Jerusalem, judge. Well, that's what heads are supposed to do. Kings are supposed to judge, but they judge for reward. You want them to make a decision in your favor? Well, a little tip might help to nudge the judgment in your direction. And the priests thereof teach for hire. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Now the heads, the civil leaders, are supposed to judge. The priests are supposed to teach. The prophets are supposed to divine. But not for money. They are to do this to serve the Lord. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us, or we're the Lord's servants. We're doing the Lord's work. No, says Micah. Not when you get money mixed up into it this way. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the spiritual leaders of God's people are to support themselves. It is a great grief to me when I see a chapel that decides they need to salary their pastor teacher in order to have the kind of teaching that they want to have. It's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. I'm going to show you that in the New Testament in just a moment. And at the risk of offending people, and recognizing that every man must stand before himself, I think often the tradition of commended workers is abused in this way. We're going to see how Paul conducted the work of a commended worker in just a moment. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. This is the central passage in the New Testament concerning the remuneration of spiritual leaders. Acts chapter 20. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He has an intuition that this may be the last time he can see the churches among which he has worked personally. And so in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called together a group of people. Now I want you to notice what these people are called. He called the elders of the church. Go down to verse 28. What does he call them in verse 28? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So these are the elders of the church in Ephesus. They're also said to be the overseers, or the bishops, same Greek word, of the church in Ephesus, to feed the church of God. And the verb feed there is the verb form of the noun that is the shepherd or the pastor. We think of sometimes the leader of a church being called a pastor. That means someone who feeds sheep. And it places special emphasis upon the teaching responsibility of the elder or the overseer. These three titles, elder, overseer or bishop, and pastor, feeder, teacher, are the only titles that we have in the New Testament for church leaders. Every reference to them is under one of these three titles. They talk about the same group of people, but from different perspectives. Elders refers to their maturity in the faith. not a 30-year-old out of seminary or Bible school. People that have walked with the Lord. They are overseers because God holds them accountable to watch what's going on in the flock and make sure things are in order and bring rebuke if necessary and encouragement. And they are pastors because they are the leaders in teaching the people. So whom has Paul assembled here? He has assembled the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And whatever title you want to put on them, they're there. This was a big church. This is the leadership of the church in Ephesus. Now what does he say to them in verse 33? I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He was with them for 2 years, according to the book of Acts, teaching them. During that time, he was not supported by the church at Ephesus. He worked for a living, making tents. That was his trade. And he supported himself doing that. Now, look at verse 35. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does that mean? So laboring. I did this to show you how that so laboring in the same way that I did. I worked for my own maintenance. I had a job. I was answerable to unbelievers. That was my responsibility. And I did that all the while that I was among you and teaching in the school of Tyrannus and bearing witness in the synagogues and in the streets. But I was supporting myself, and I did that because you, laboring in the same way, are to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And interesting, this is a saying nowhere recorded in the Gospels, but it was preserved among the Christians and is preserved for us in the book of Acts. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The leaders of God's people should be leaders in giving to the church, not taking from the church. The church has valid places to spend its money, primarily in relief of the poor and in bearing testimony to the gospel among the unsaved. But it's not to be maintaining a fancy building, and it's not to be paying people, salaried staff. So laboring the same way that I did. Well, you say, well, that's okay. So Paul said that in Ephesus, that was a special case. Well, it's not really a special case. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, I think Peter knows of Paul's teaching. He's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. He's writing to a very broad audience, and he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed, pastor. So they're elders. He wants them to feed, pastor, or teach the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. There's the word for the bishop again. Again, all three titles. The Spirit of God does not want us to miss. We're talking here about the established local leadership of the local church, whether you call them elders or bishops or overseers. I want you to do these things not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being in samples to the flock. The word for filthy lucre, this does not mean you can take money as long as it's clean money and not filthy money. It's just a single word for money, which in itself is filthy. In itself it is degrading. In itself it if it's not careful, it can lead us astray and lead us into temptation. Not for money with all of its temptations, but of a ready mind. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, all three of the titles for church leaders are used. And again, they are not to use their ministry as a means of income. Those verses changed my life when I found them. More than 40 years ago. I was planning to be self-supporting within the seminary, ordained church leadership, frame of reference, the way things work. I saw those verses, and I studied the entire New Testament. This cannot be, and yet this is what the Scriptures teach plainly. But people will always say, well, wait a second, I got a verse. Well, I'm going to give you the strongest verses against this position that I know of. Let's take a look at them. And the first is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, who always supported himself, is being accused by some of his adversaries saying, you're not a real apostle because you don't take money. If you were a real apostle, you'd let people pay you. And sometimes those who have the same conviction that I have will say to a church, well, you don't really have proper leadership because your leaders aren't paid. They're not really qualified. If they were qualified, you'd be paying them. That's sort of a mark of that they really are have all the credentials necessary to do the job. Well, Paul says to his accusers in verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power, authority, to forbear working? There were some who were authorized by the Spirit of God not to work for a living, but to be supported by the church. No question. Paul admits that, although he doesn't take advantage of that. He goes on to justify the principle in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, Cephas, the other apostles, the brethren of the Lord, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And there people will say to you, you see, ministers of the gospel deserve to be supported. Right there. It says right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. They that preach the gospel, I preach the gospel, I should live of the gospel. And then Paul goes on to say why he doesn't take advantage of that permission, because of the bad influence that it would give, and it would take away the gift that he wants to give to the Lord. It's essential that we understand who those who preach the gospel are. Primarily, it does not refer to the pastor in a local church. And to see this, I need to take you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul tells us that he gave some, these are the four categories of gifted leaders in the church, some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why these four categories? Why doesn't he just talk about Christian leaders? Well, they differ from one another in two different ways. First of all, they differ in their function. The apostles, that means one who is sent out, and the evangelists, apostles, evangelists, their function is planting new churches. They travel around preaching the gospel, establishing new works. The prophets and the pastors and teachers are those who are resident in a local church. There were certain prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas. They were resident there. And their job is to build up the believers in a local place. The preacher's job, my job, is not primarily evangelism. I try to bear a testimony to the unsaved every chance I can. And I hope you do as well. There are those who are specifically gifted of the Lord to go out and carry the gospel to other areas. Those are the evangelists. Well, okay, so I've got two categories. Why do I need four words? I believe apostles and prophets are predominantly active in the first generation of the church. That's why Paul says they are the ones who laid the foundation. We looked at this last week, talking about the structure of the church. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he talks about the foundation that is laid by the apostles and prophets. As you get toward the book of Acts, you don't read about apostles and prophets so much. Instead, you begin to read about evangelists. Philip is called an evangelist, not an apostle.
And you'll also read about the pastors, the elders. And so there's a difference there between the first generation and later generations. Now, when Paul says that God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel, who's he talking about? He's not talking about the prophets and the pastors and teachers. Their job is to build up believers, not to evangelize new believers. Those who preach the gospel, literally those who evangelize, are the evangelists. They are the apostles and the evangelists who reach out to the lost and establish new works. And if you're traveling all over the way an evangelist should be, and going into towns where there are no churches to set up a church, you know, it can be very, very hard to hold a job under those circumstances. You can understand that. And God has ordained that the itinerant who is involved in preaching the gospel to plant new churches is entitled to support by the church. It's entirely appropriate for the church to commit somebody to a traveling evangelistic ministry and say, we're going to contribute to maintain you as you do this, to send out missionaries. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about. It's not talking about the pastor-teacher in a local church. And again, to be perfectly frank, and the brothers will rebuke me on this if I've got it wrong, I fear that often in the assemblies, commended workers supported by the assemblies are used as a replacement for pastors in the church. All the teaching comes from the commended workers. Their focus is on teaching the saints. They're not resident as an elder, pastor, teacher, overseer should be. They're being supported contrary to the scriptural guidance. It's fine to support someone who is commended to preach the gospel. Let them be preaching the gospel and planting, establishing new churches. When those churches are established, they should have resident leadership, elders, overseers, and those people are not to be supported by the church. They are to be self-supporting as an example to others in the flock. Now, we also have to contemplate 1 Timothy chapter 5, another important verse, the one about double honor. There's no time for that today. So I will pick that up next week, and we'll look at what it has to say. But the lesson for today right now is you have a gift from God. He expects you to exercise that gift in the church. If it is a traveling gift, one that requires you to move around, you may be entitled to support from the church, although Paul refused that. He said, no, I don't want to go that way. I'm going to support myself because that's the example I want to give to my converts. But those who are resident in a local place should be supporting themselves because we belong to God. We're like the Levites. We are his property. He's given us our suburbs. He's given us our fields. We work for our living. And then in the church, as a gift to him, we contribute whatever gifts he has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give your church. Thank you, Lord, for raising up many different skills to work together so that God's people might grow into the likeness of Christ. But Father, we confess how easy it is for us to be corrupted into the error of Micah and Jonathan. And how attractive it is to think that we need to have somebody salaried, somebody professionally supported to do the local work in the assemblies of God's people. Father, we pray that you would burden each of us, first of all, to serve you according to our gift, and then to be obedient to your word that if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. Thank you, Father, for these passages. We pray that as we meditate on them and discuss them, that you would help us to have accurate and clear understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing as a closing hymn, number 468. We give thee but thine own. We belong to the Lord, and we need to return to him that which is his. Number 468 in the Red Book. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn, 468.